We're going to turn our attention this morning back to the book of Daniel that we have been reading together over the last number of weeks. And we're going to look at two stories this morning that run together in chapters 4 and 5 of the book. Around about, well, it's page 860 in the Bible I've got here, or page 858 of some of the other ones. The book of Daniel towards the end of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at chapters 3 and chapter 6, which were two very similar stories about God's people being persecuted by those in authority over them. Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on Daniel himself thrown into the lion's den by the Persian emperor, Darius. But now we're looking at the bit in the middle, which talks about the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and later on the reign of King Belshazzar, right at the end of the Babylonian period. So we're around about 550 years before the birth of Jesus here. And we have Daniel, who came to Babylon as an exile, now acknowledged as a wise administrator and trusted representative of God, and playing his part in the affairs of kings in these two remarkable stories. Now, I'm not going to try and read the whole of chapters 4 and 5 to you, but we will read some of the verses, and I hope it will be enough to give you the picture if you don't already know the story, and I would encourage you to perhaps take time to read it yourselves later on. Remember the background: Nebuchadnezzar, his king of Babylon, most powerful man in the world. He's already had his first dream, which Daniel not only interpreted, but actually told the king what his dream was, without the king explaining it to him. And then we had the incident of the fiery furnace, where the three men were thrown in, but the king saw the fourth man with them. One from the gods, he said, an angel sent from God, or a son of the gods, protecting and rescuing his people. And both of those incidents moved him to praise God, the God of Daniel, the God of heaven. And then we come to chapter 4. And King Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And in this dream, he sees an angel who comes down from heaven and commands that a large and fruitful tree, lots of fruit on it, lots of animals, birds nesting in it, animals sheltering underneath it. The angel commands that the tree should be cut to the ground. And so it's felled, but the stump is left. And then in the dream, the stump becomes a man. But the man has only the mind of an animal and is to be left that way for 7 years. And this, says the angel in the commentary in the dream, is a demonstration of the power of God over the kingdoms of the world. Well, if you were a king and you had that dream, then you would be frightened, and so was Nebuchadnezzar. So he called in Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel explains to the king that the king is the tree. It's a dream he's had about himself. And finishes up his interpretation with the warning that he had better stop sinning. He'd better pay attention to God to prevent this from happening to him. And we'll pick up the story in verse 28, about a year after Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the fallen tree, where it says, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Only 12 months later, while he was walking about on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, 'Look how great Babylon is. I built it as my capital city, to display my power and might, my glory and majesty.' And before the words were out of his mouth, a voice spoke from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, listen to what I say. Your royal power is now taken away from you, and you will be driven away from human society, live with wild animals, and eat grass like an ox for 7 years. And then you will acknowledge that the supreme God has power over human kingdoms, and that he can give them to anyone he chooses.' And the words came true immediately. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out of human society and ate grass like an ox. The dew fell on his body, and his hair grew as long as eagle's feather, and his nails as long as bird's claws. And when the 7 years had passed, said the king, I looked up at the sky, and my sanity returned. And I praised the supreme God and gave honor and glory to the one who lives forever. He will rule forever, and his kingdom will last for all time. He looks on the people of the earth as nothing. Angels in heaven and people on earth are under his control, and no one can oppose his will or question what he does. And when my sanity returned, my honor, my majesty, and the glory of my kingdom were given back to me. My officials and my noblemen welcomed me, and I was given back my royal power with even greater honor than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and honor and glorify the King of heaven. Everything he does is just and right, and he can humble anyone who acts proudly. And just to fill out the rest of the story, ancient Aramaic fragments discovered in the Qumran caves in 1955, part of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, confirm the tale of a Babylonian king struck down in this way, and how under the guidance of one of the Jews of the exile, he confessed his sins and was restored. So that's the first of our stories. The second is the story of King Belshazzar in chapter 5. He was the last king of Babylon, some 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he wasn't a real king at all. He was really effectively the crown prince. His father, a man called Nabonidus, was the king. But Nabonidus spent all his time doing what kings are supposed to do. He was off fighting battles and ruling his kingdom. And he left his son behind in the palace without too much to do. And some of us know what sons who are left at home while their parents go away on holiday get up to. And that's exactly what Belshazzar did. He organized a drunken party for his friends. And that's what happens in chapter 5. One night, King Belshazzar invited 1,000 noblemen to a great banquet, and they drank wine together. And while they were drinking, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups and bowls which his father, or his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, had carried off from the temple in Jerusalem. And the king sent for them so that he, his noblemen, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. And at once the gold cups and bowls were brought in, and they all drank wine out of them and praised gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly, a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the palace, where the light from the arcs was shining most brightly. The writing was on the wall, and nobody could understand what the words said. So once again, after some delay, Daniel was called in and asked to explain. And in verse 17, Daniel replied, to the offer of money in return for his services and position and authority, Daniel replied, keep your gifts for yourself or give them to someone else, but I will read for your majesty what has been written and tell you what it means. The supreme God made your father Nebuchadnezzar a great king and gave him dignity and majesty, and he was so great that people of all nations, races, and languages were afraid of him and trembled. If he wanted to kill someone, he did. And if he wanted to keep someone alive, he did. He honored or disgraced anyone he wanted to. But because he became proud, stubborn, and cruel, he was removed from his royal throne and lost his place of honor. He was driven away from human society, and his mind became like that of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys, ate grass like an ox, and slept in the open air with nothing to protect him from the dew. And finally, he admitted that the supreme God controls all human kingdoms and can give them to anyone he chooses. But you, his son, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. You acted against the Lord of heaven and brought in the cups and bowls taken from his temple. And you, your noblemen, your wives, and your concubines drank wine out of them and praised gods made of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, gods that cannot see or hear and that do not know anything. But you did not honor the God who determines whether you live or die and who controls everything you do. And that is why God has sent the hand to write these words. And this is what is written. Number, number, weight, divisions. And this is what it means. Number. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Weight. You have been weighed in the scales and found to be too light. Divisions. Your kingdom is divided up and given to the Medes and the Persians. And immediately Belshazzar ordered his servants to dress Daniel in a robe of royal purple and to hang a gold chain of honor around his neck. And he made him the third in power in the kingdom. And that same night, King Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, was killed. And Darius the Mede, who was then 62 years old, seized the royal power. And so the history books tell us the Persian army crossed the river, mounted a surprise attack in concert with someone inside the palace. The king was assassinated in his bed, and the empire changed hands from Babylon to Persia. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing these readings from his word. These two stories from the book of Daniel to think about this morning, and three characters involved in each of the two stories. First of all, and most obviously, God himself, but also the king, or two different kings, Nebuchadnezzar in the first and Belshazzar in the second. And then thirdly, Daniel, as the one who is called upon to lead, explain, and interpret. And what I want us to do this morning is take a little time to focus on each of these characters, to understand the part that they play in the stories, and to think about the impact they might have on our lives, or their part in their story might have in the story of our lives as they unfold in front of us. So first of all, thinking about God himself, he is the one who has been very much the focus of the whole of the book of Daniel. And if you don't want to read the book, if you just want to summarize, then the way to do that is simply to say that God is in control. And nobody can stop him from doing what he wants, and nobody can cause him to deviate from the path that he has chosen. And that becomes very clear in these two stories again, where we have two of the most powerful men in the world at their time. Nebuchadnezzar streets ahead of anybody else, and Belshazzar, not the first in the kingdom, but very much the second in the kingdom, able to organize banquets for 1,000. Two powerful men with control at their fingertips over a whole empire. But one of them struck down by some form of ill health or insanity, and the other one usurped by a revolution sponsored by people inside his own kingdom. And in spite of all the control that they think they have, they are powerless to prevent what happens to them. But it's not chance or fate that controls events either, because in both cases, God reveals through a vision or a dream or a sign exactly what he knows is going to happen. And of course, the reason why he knows is that he has determined it. God is in control. And even kings are at his mercy. Now, you've probably heard it said before that all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you've probably had some experience of that. Some member of your family, or some boss that you've worked for, or some leader of an organization who has been promoted into a position of authority and who has become unreasonable and dictatorial and begun to take advantage of people and think very highly of themselves and to victimize those underneath them. But with God, things are different. He is in control, and he does decide what happens. But perhaps the difference between God and other leaders is this, that God is also in control of himself. He exercises self-control. and has good reasons for everything that he does. Take Nebuchadnezzar, for example. Why does God act against him? Well, the truth is that Nebuchadnezzar, in this passage, tries to steal God's glory. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 30. The king on the ramparts of the most beautiful city in the world, with its famous hanging gardens, as one of the wonders of the world, says, "Look how great Babylon is." And that's just the truth. And then says, "I built it as my capital city, my power and my might, my glory and majesty," trying to steal the glory that belongs to God. And Belshazzar, when his turn comes, is even more blatant, because he is trying to steal God's honor by taking the items which are set aside for worship and using them to drink from himself and to himself and to his own pathetic carved and wooden idols. And in both cases, God responds to the direct challenge of those who claim their own glory or the one who sets himself up in opposition. In the words of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, and this is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." Some people do believe in a God who is powerful, but whom they also think of as selfish or vindictive. And therefore they understand their relationship to him either in terms of bribery, I must do something to win his favor, or in terms of appeasement. I've done something wrong, and if I don't make it up to him, then I'm for it. Other people believe in a God who is loving, but who is a bit wishy-washy when it comes to doing anything, who sometimes seems unable to help them, and all they expect to get when they turn to him is sympathy. But the God of the Bible, the God in whom we are called to believe, is a God in whom power and love are perfectly combined. We see that very clearly in Jesus and in the Gospels. Jesus, who comes and heals the sick, who feeds the hungry, who welcomes the outcast, who dies for the sinner and then comes back to life. And these actions of Jesus, taken by him by themselves, healing and miraculous feeding and death and resurrection, they display his power. But in the people that he does them for, the weak and the outcast and the sinner, these are not the people you would choose to curry favor with if you were in it for yourself. And they are evidence that the power of God is influenced by the love of God. And the same is true in the book of Daniel. We have this picture of these exiles, men of great faith in God. And in chapter 1, we see them favored and growing in health and strength ahead of their rivals and gaining rapid promotion. And three of them, we've seen in chapter 3, have been saved from the fiery furnace by the God who loves and honors them. And later on, Daniel, in his turn, will be saved from the lion's den. So God is in control, and those who honor him have nothing to fear. And we have nothing to fear in spite of God's unquestionable authority, if we understand how that works in harmony with his love. And as we read on into these stories and think about the two kings who God deals with here, we see how much God's power is controlled by his love. Because even these two who set themselves up as his enemies find it incredibly hard to get God to act against them. Take Nebuchadnezzar for himself, an angry, selfish, violent man. How did Daniel describe him in chapter 5? Proud, stubborn, and cruel, he says. The world, we might think, would be much better off without such a king as that. And yet in this chapter, God deals with him first of all by sending him a dream to give him a chance to change his ways. And before the dream has sent, God has already made sure that there is in strategic position someone who is able to interpret the dream with sound teaching to explain and give the king every opportunity to understand. And even then, when the king ignores the warning and when the tree is cut down, the stump remains in place. It's not even left to rot by natural causes. It tells us in the dream that it was coated with metal so the rain wouldn't get into the top of it to rot. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is left as he is. And then there's revelation. It tells us in the end, the king says, "When I lifted up my eyes, when I looked up to heaven, I saw God looking down on me. And the face that I saw was not a God of anger who was waiting to deal the final killer blow, but a God who still wanted me to worship him. I looked up to the sky and my sanity returned, and I praised the supreme God and gave honor and glory to the one who lives forever." And God responded in verse 36, "My honor, my majesty, and the glory of my kingdom were given back to me." So in spite of all his best efforts in stubborn, savage cruelty and blatant refusal to believe in the God who had been so clearly revealed to him time and time again, the king just can't get God to condemn him. He tries his best to sin beyond redemption, but instead is confronted by all these means of grace and finally restoration, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we ought to be left just absolutely staggered by the full extent of God's saving mercy here. In this particular case, to this particular individual, how many of the men whom Nebuchadnezzar had in the past had torn limb from limb? A threat that never seems to be far from his lips in the previous chapters. Or how many of the others whom he had in the past thrown into fiery furnaces, how many of them were given time to think it over? Or advice on how to mend their ways? Or a second chance and years in which to take it, and afterwards no recriminations? And we're forced to understand that God is not at all like Nebuchadnezzar, and that God's treatment of Nebuchadnezzar does not at all depend on what Nebuchadnezzar is like, but only and entirely what God is like. But the one thing that the two, God and the king, do have in common is this, that both of them want what is best for the king. And as long as the king thinks that he knows what is best, to exalt himself at God's expense, then God will be opposed to him with a love that is willing to see him suffer. But as soon as the king finds himself looking up to God in praise and worship, then there is no longer any need for the king to exalt himself, because God does it for him. And the irony of this story is that compared with the king of Babylon, people like me and people like you who read about him are nobodies, with so little to boast about. For what great victories have you or I won? Or how many wonders of the world have we built? Or how many people wait to meet us when we come down for breakfast in the morning and say, "May your majesty live forever"? Or how many lives are shaped by our command? For most of us, our little kingdoms barely extend beyond the reach of our arms. And out there in the world beyond our reach, there is so much beyond our control. And even within us, and especially deep inside us, there is so much by which we are disturbed or which we are ashamed of. And yet, with what tenacity we defend our little kingdoms and fight with all our little might to keep God out. And even when we sometimes acknowledge our need of God and praise and worship on Sunday mornings, are there not other times when we echo the words of Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Look what I have done. Look what I have built." Why won't people realize how clever I am, how much I've done, how greatly I deserve their praise? And so, just like the mighty king, we have that delusion of self-control, although we can barely cope. Of course, it is possible, like Belshazzar in the second story, to maintain that attitude right to the end. In spite of the power of the love of God in all these ways, it's possible to resort to that blatant defiance that challenges God to a trial of strength. He took the gold and silver cups and bowls that intended for use in the worship of God and used them instead for self-gratification. And we can do that too. We can take the bit inside of us that is made and set apart for the worship of God, the sense of awe and beauty and majesty, the sense of a higher calling and a higher purpose, and of something or someone outside ourselves or beyond ourselves to whom we can relate, to whom we belong. What some people call their spirituality. We can take that and use it like Belshazzar for our own entertainment, for self-fulfillment in place of service, for self-praise in place of worship, to drink to ourselves instead of to drink to God. It is possible to force God to destroy us, but not to take his honor from him. Turn back, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, which is the history book that matches this period of prophecy. Now I can't find the reference that I'm looking for. I'll tell you why it is, because it's in the beginning of the book of Ezra, the book before. In chapter 1, verse 5, this is when the emperor of Persia, Belshazzar's successor, who crossed the river and took the throne, issues the command to restore the people of God to Israel. And it says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Then the heads of the clans of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites and everyone else whose heart God had moved, got ready to go and rebuild the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors helped them by giving them many things." silver, utensils, gold supplies, pack animals, other valuables, and offerings for the temple. And Cyrus gave them back the bowls and cups that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and had put in the temple of his gods. And see what happened? Belshazzar used them to mock God with. And God said, I'll have them back because they belong to me. You cannot steal my glory. You can only exclude yourself from it. It's possible to force God to destroy us, but not to make him want that happen. It's possible to force God to destroy us, but not in our ignorance, because his love will not stand for that. The only way we can get on the wrong side of God is through sustained, blatant defiance. In chapter 5, verse 22, Daniel says to the king, "You have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this." And so the final break with God comes only when we choose not to choose the Lord. So we've seen a God who is in control of himself and controls himself with love. And we've seen how the kings, as we are petty kings of our own lives, are given every opportunity. What finally then are we to make of Daniel, who is perhaps the person in the story from whom we have the most to learn, because we are clearly not God and not emperors. But we are called to be the servants of God, serving in a kingdom under enemy control. How does Daniel do that? And the answer is simply with sacrifice and with love. In love, in chapter 4, verse 19, when he heard the king's dream, he said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, I wish that the dream and its explanation applied to your enemies and not to you." This is about a man who with savage ferocity has threatened violence against Daniel and tried to incinerate his three best friends, who personifies material greed and social destruction, to whom God had spoken in signs and wonders without persuading him to repent. At a personal and a political and a spiritual level, he should have been Daniel's number one enemy. And this dream should have been Daniel's dream come true. And Daniel says, "I wish it wasn't going to happen. I hope it doesn't happen to you." Because Daniel has started to learn to love with the love of God, and to see all the reasons that we might have for hating another person as reasons for loving them. Not because they deserve our love, but because they need our love. Because without that love, they are lost. And so the challenge to us from the story of Daniel as we serve God in our sin-sick society is to ask what motives for love like that there are surrounding us. And as we witness to neighbors and colleagues and friends, what do they see in us? Do they see our own self-righteousness or our offended sense of injustice? Do they see us pointing down to them and saying, "Why can't you behave as well as I behave? Why don't you respect me and my gospel as much as I deserve?" And do they see the love of Daniel, the love of Jesus, saying, "I hope it doesn't happen to you. And what can I do to save you from it?" So love in chapter 4, verse 19, and sacrifice in chapter 5, verse 16. For Belshazzar says to Daniel, "If you can read the writing and tell me what it means, then you will be dressed in robes of royal purple, and wear a gold chain round your neck, and be the third in the power and the kingdom." Daniel replied in verse 17, "Keep your gifts for yourself." Ask yourself what gifts of material wealth or social status or public influence or personal satisfaction the world would reward you with today. And what will it cost you to accept those gifts? To tell people what they want to hear, and end up owing more to the world than to the kingdom of God. Because the truth is that for all the generosity of his offer, Belshazzar was not really giving Daniel anything. What he was trying to do was buy Daniel for a bargain basement price. Because he thought that somehow Daniel, as the man of knowledge and with influence before God, could save him from the fate that he was now desperately afraid of. And he wanted to buy his way out of trouble. And the same remains true today, that there are those who would pay a high price for the approval of God's people of the things that God detests. And who would flatter us and praise our open-minded tolerance if only we would say nothing about what is sending them to hell. So Daniel has to sacrifice the offer, but of course the offer is easy to turn down, because he knows that the kingdom within which he is being offered a high position has only hours left to run, and to be third in power in the former regime is not a great attraction. And because he understands the times, because he knows what is happening to influence and power and authority and grandeur and wealth and status and popularity and all these things in the world around them, and what is taking their place, the sacrifice is nothing. Because there is a better kingdom to serve than Babylon on its last legs here, or even Persia, which is just coming, than Greece under Alexander the Great, which will follow on afterwards, or even Rome itself. Because there is one that will replace them all, that Nebuchadnezzar had previously seen in his first dream. And Daniel had explained to him in chapter 2, verse 44, at the time of those rulers, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never end. And it will never be conquered, but will completely destroy all those empires and then last forever. And when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he says exactly the same thing in just a slightly different way. He says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. And I will be with you always to the end of the age." A purple robe, a gold chain, number 3 or 2, or even 1 in the kingdom. Keep your gifts to yourself. And hear Jesus say, "I will be with you always to the end of the age."